this evening. We hopefully, if I can get through this material tonight, we will complete our mini-series in the Doctrine of Justification entitled The Wonder of Justification. And tonight we're going to consider a passage from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and then also verses 28 through 34. So please let us hear God's holy word. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then skip down to verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Again, please join me for a prayer for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we pray that by your Spirit you would make our minds and our hearts open and receptive to that which the Spirit is teaching us in this portion of your God-breathed, infallible word. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant us grace to hear and receive these truths, and help us to see, O Lord, how these truths are to be lived out in our lives and in the church. We pray all of these things, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon this evening is The Wonder of Justification, Part 3, The Finality of Justification. And there's four key words to be listening for tonight: security, finality, justification, and faith. And I want to challenge the children to count the number of times that I say justification in my sermon this evening. I suspect it's going to be a lot of times, so keep track of that if you'd like to. Well, my dear listeners, what are we dealing with when we deal with the doctrine of justification? What is justification? Well, the doctrine of justification deals with the most pressing spiritual issue in the life of sinful humanity. And that is the issue of how sinful people like me and like you, can be accepted as just and righteous in the sight of an all-holy, perfectly righteous, infinitely just God. When we're dealing with the matter of justification, it's important to understand we are dealing with a matter that has to do with salvation and damnation. It has to do with eternal life versus eternal death. It has to do with heaven versus hell. Now, what is justification? Well, justification is a legal term. It has in view a courtroom setting. This is brought out in our passage for tonight, for example, where the Apostle Paul in verse 33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's legal language, someone bringing a charge in a court of law. It says God is the one who justifies. And what's the opposite of justification? Condemnation. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? If you go into a human court and you're accused of a crime, the sentence, there's one of two sentences that you can receive. Either you will be declared to be what? Guilty or innocent, condemned or justified with respect to the crime that you are accused of. So justification is a legal term, and that's so important to understand because justification has to do with our legal standing before God considered in his role as the great judge of the universe. The term justification contemplates God as a judge presiding over his courtroom. Whereas the doctrine of adoption, for example, deals with God or contemplates God as a heavenly father dealing with us in the context of his family room, for example. Justification is a term that means to declare righteous. And that's so important. Many church traditions that contradict what the Bible teaches on justification confuse justification and sanctification because they do not realize or they do not fully present the biblical truth that justification does not mean to make one righteous, but to declare one to be righteous. Justification is not something that God does inside your soul, as God does, for example, with regeneration, causing you to be born again, or effectual calling, or sanctification. But justification is something that takes place outside of you. It is God's verdict in the courtroom of heaven, declaring you to be righteous in his sight, not because you're righteous in yourself, because you and I, in Adam, through our fall, we are all sinners. We've missed the mark. That's what the term sin means. It means to miss the mark of perfectly obeying God, perfectly loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, perfectly loving your neighbor as yourself. We all fall short. We all miss the mark. It's like an archer taking aim at a target and not just missing the bullseye, but completely missing the target. In fact, the arrow goes off this way or that way. So justification is a legal term. And it has to do with God declaring us in the courtroom of heaven to be righteous in his sight, not because we're righteous in ourselves, but because of Christ's perfect everlasting righteousness credited to us and received by faith alone, all through God's grace alone. Now, on a recent Lord's Day, we considered the biblical truth that it is impossible for us sinners to gain justification in the sight of God by our own good works of obedience to God's commandments. Why? Because God's law requires perfect, personal, and entire obedience if we would gain heaven on the basis of our works or law keeping. And therefore, we saw that justification must be by means of faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, and apart from any of our own so-called merits or works of law obedience. We also observe from the scriptures that God's provision for the sinner's justification has its foundation in God's amazing sovereign grace, its basis in Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, his substitutionary atonement on the cross as a propitiation for our sins, and it is received by the sinner as a free gift through the appropriating instrument of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And there's nothing meritorious in faith. Faith has well been described as the empty hand that reaches out to receive the gift of King Jesus. If someone offers you a gift, and you can do one of two things, you can reject that gift, or you can reach out your hand and receive that gift. There's nothing meritorious in receiving the gift that is offered to you. Faith is the empty hand of the soul that reaches out to grab hold of and receive the gift of salvation and justification that God offers to us in Christ. But you know, think about it, friends. It's possible for a sinner to recognize all of this by the grace of God. It's possible for a sinner to recognize that he cannot save himself or be justified by his own good deeds, to recognize his need for God's mercy and grace in Christ, to believe that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the basis, the only basis for his receiving forgiveness of sins and the gift of justification, and even to recognize that he must trust in Christ and Christ alone in order to be justified. And it is possible by the grace of God for such a sinner to then place his faith in Christ. But then the following thoughts may arise in the mind of such a believing sinner. He might say to himself, well, you know, I believe in Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I know that I'm now in a state of grace. I'm now justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. I know that the Bible says that I'm justified by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. But would it perhaps be possible for me at some point in the future so to backslide so seriously that I come to the point of actually rejecting Christ fully and finally and losing my justification before God? Is it possible for me, a justified sinner, justified by grace, is it possible for me to become unjustified? That is, to lose my standing of justification before God. Is losing my justification and salvation a real danger if I am truly in Christ? Or am I secure in my justification and salvation? This is what we're going to deal with tonight. And this is what makes the good news so good. Is that it not only offers a present standing in grace to those who receive by the grace of God, who receive and rest upon Christ, but it assures the true believer that if you are now in Christ, truly in Christ, you will always be in Christ. And though you may, indeed, you will sin, though you may sin seriously, not that that's in any way, not that the Scriptures in any way encourage that, the Scriptures strongly warn against such a loose idea. But though you may sin, even sin scandalously, the Lord will preserve you in Christ and will bring you back if you stray. The good shepherd goes after his wandering and lost sheep and brings them back to the fold. The good shepherd does not abandon his sheep. The central truth that we consider this evening is that because of Christ's saving work for his people, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nor will there ever be. Those who are in Christ have passed from death unto life, and they shall not ever pass back over from life into eternal death. And therefore, the believer's justification is final, irreversible, and unrepeatable, making the believer secure in God's grace. Now, with this in mind, the first point I want to make this evening, beloved, and I know this is a little bit more of a topical sermon, though we will be dealing with and interacting with our text and other texts of Holy Scripture. But brothers and sisters, I would urge you, reject false views of the security of our justification. There are many false views out there about justification and about the security of our justification. And these false views, of course, don't advertise themselves as false views. They advertise themselves as the true view, the biblical view. But be discerning. Watch out for them. And watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing who propagate them. Let me remind us of, and the Scriptures are replete with warnings against false teachers, false prophets, false teaching, false gospels. But let me just take us to a few passages that warn us against that. Look, for example, at Mark 7, verses 15 through 20. Mark chapter 7, in the midst of our Lord's famous Sermon on the Mount. Let me just get there. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 15, and this should be familiar to you. Jesus says this, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Question that is often raised. What fruits is he talking about? Is Jesus talking about the fruits of their teaching, their doctrine? Or is he talking about the fruits of their lives when he says you will know them by their fruits? And I believe the answer to that question is yes. It's both. You can tell false teachers and false prophets by their false doctrine and also oftentimes by their ungodly lifestyles. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Consider also what the Apostle Peter writes in dealing with a heresy that he confronted, a heresy that is more of an antinomian heresy in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read this warning. Peter writes, therefore, I'm sorry, that's 1 Peter. Peter writes, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's keep these biblical warnings against false teaching and false teachers in view as we consider false views of justification. And there's many false and unbiblical or sub-biblical views of justification that are out there. But I just want to review a couple of them to make you alert to and warn you about. One view is the idea that justification is losable. This is a view that is typical among the Arminian wing of the church. The Arminian view is that belief that a true believer can fully and finally apostatize from the faith and thus lose his or her salvation and therefore lose his or her justification. Now, what is the problem with the Arminian view? Well, this Arminian view, contradicts the plain intent and meaning of our text for today and many other texts of Holy Scripture as well. Our text for today tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our text tells us that God is for us, his people, and therefore no one can be against us, and that no one, by the way, would include even ourselves. It tells us that if God went so far as to deliver up his own beloved Son for us and for our salvation, he will most certainly not neglect to freely give us all things necessary for our eternal salvation. And that would include the gift of persevering in our faith until the end of our lives. God gives the grace of perseverance to his elect children. This false view that justification is losable is also contradicts many other plain passages in the Word of God that speak about the absolute security of the true believer in Christ. And just to review one such passage, I'd invite you to turn to our Lord's Good Shepherd discourse in John 10, and let me read verses 27 to 30. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says this, and this is in the passage where Jesus says, identifies himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He says, my sheep do what? They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. One of the characteristics of the sheep of Christ is they follow Jesus. They hear his word as his word comes to them in Scripture, because the Scriptures are his word, and they follow after him. They trust him. They strive after a new obedience. And notice verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's my understanding that in the Greek, in verse 28, the statement they shall never perish is emphatic. It's as if he's saying they shall never, no, not ever perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Christ's sheep hear his voice. He knows them, meaning he loves them with a saving, everlasting love. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. We are kept secure and firm in the loving, merciful hand of Jesus. But not only that, he says in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are loved, brothers and sisters, by the Good Shepherd. He knows us with a saving love. He gives us eternal life. I was sharing this morning, we were talking about these matters in the Inquirer's class this morning, and I pointed out the fact that if you could lose eternal life after having received the gift of eternal life, if you lose eternal life, how could it be eternal? It wouldn't be eternal to begin with. And so, friends, again, there are many passages in God's Word that contradict the view that justification is losable. This false view of Arminianism, the view that justification is losable, dishonors the absolute perfection of our Lord's saving work on the cross, and it is contrary to the implications of the biblical gospel, which includes the implication that the salvation that our Savior offers in the gospel is a perfect and complete and final salvation, not one that man can lose, not one that man could yank out of the hands, the firm and strong hands of the Father or of the Son. If justification is losable, that means that Jesus is a failure as a Savior. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a blasphemous view. Jesus Christ in the gospel offers not just the possibility of salvation if you jump through certain hoops, but he offers salvation full and free and complete. And the justification by which he justifies us is a once and for all and forever declaration of righteousness in the sight of God. And that leads me to another very common misunderstanding of justification, and that is the view that justification is a process. This is essentially, as I understand it, the Roman Catholic view. I have in my pastor's library, I have the Catholic Catechism, and if you read in the Catholic Catechism their section on justification, it's clear that they confuse justification with renewal and sanctification. The Roman Catholic view, as I understand it, is essentially that justification is a process and it comes in stages. You receive initial justification at your baptism. You grow in that justification as you continue to participate in the sacramental life of the Church, as you live out your life as a good Catholic and you go to Mass and you pray the Our Fathers and go to confession and all of that. But final justification does not take place until the Judgment Day. Again, this view confuses justification with sanctification, and it makes justification a process rather than a once and for all declaration of God. It has often been said that you are not more justified today than you were the moment you first believed. In fact, you will not be more justified at the moment you die and go to be with your Savior than you were the moment that you came to faith in Christ, because justification is complete upon a faith. It is a once and for all irreversible declaration of God. But this view of justification as a process also seeps into some Protestant and even some professedly Reformed expressions as well. There is a Reformed neo-legalism out there that talks about present justification being by faith alone, but final justification on Judgment Day coming by a faith plus works combination. And so, for example, in this view, present justification takes place at conversion or, in some cases, at baptism. And some writers speak even of a progressive justification, which takes place through the believer's life as God continues to examine and judge the believer's works, whereas final justification takes place on Judgment Day. This is the view. This is a view that I read once in a book by, some of you may be familiar with, the author Gary North. He's a Christian Reconstructionist author. I remember reading once his book Unconditional Surrender. It's been a long time since I read that book. I don't agree with his theological perspective, but he certainly would say that he affirms justification by faith alone, but that's only initial justification. He then goes on to speak of progressive justification, that throughout the Christian life, God continues to judge our works. And then final justification is by works on the Judgment Day. This view and ones similar to it seem to have been advocated by, or at least are associated, whether rightly or wrongly, with former Westminster Seminary professor Dr. Norman Shepherd in his writings, his theses on justification. And some of the advocates of the so-called federal vision theology, also known as the Auburn Avenue theology, have followed Dr. Shepherd in presenting this view. But friends, let me refute this view very quickly. First of all, this view denies the very definition of justification. Justification is a once and for all, irreversible, unrepeatable, and therefore final declaration of God. When the gavel of God goes down in the courtroom of heaven and declares you to be justified, you are justified not only at that moment, not only as you keep living out a justified life, but you are justified once and for all and forever. Once God makes that declaration, it is a forever declaration. This view also misunderstands the nature of the believer's judgment on the judgment day. The scriptures are very clear. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll give an account of our lives. And many Christians are fearful of that day. But if you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear of judgment day, because Christ took your shame on the cross. There will be no shame experienced by believers on judgment day. The shame will belong to those outside of Christ, to the unbeliever. What happens on the judgment day? Remember Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man who judges on judgment day and the separation of the sheep and the goats. You'll notice in that passage that humanity is divided into sheep and goats even before the judgment proceedings begin. And most of humanity at that point in time will have already spent time in either heaven or hell prior to the judgment day. You will know what your eternal destiny is the moment you die. In fact, you can know it now. If you are in Christ, you can know that you're going to heaven when you die, because your salvation and justification are secure. So, friends, this view of justification as a process and a final justification taking place on the judgment day misunderstands the nature of the believer's judgment on judgment day. It is not a judgment for the purpose of deciding our eternal destiny. Rather, it is, in the words of our shorter catechism, it is an open acknowledgement and acquittal before gathered humanity. God can see our faith. God has already declared us righteous in the courtroom of heaven. What will happen on judgment day, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, is that verdict that was issued by God in the courtroom of heaven in our justification will be openly declared to gathered humanity. And the evidence of the reality of our faith will be the works that faith has produced in our lives. So, dear ones, and I could go on and speak of other false views as well, but dear ones, be warned against false views of justification, because such views can unsettle your faith and they can end up taking your eyes off of Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Instead, beloved, understand, believer, and this is the next point of application. Believer, take to heart the glorious truth that you are now and forever freed from the condemning wrath of God. The words are plain. Paul makes it clear. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are in spiritual and saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard the saying before. Whenever you read in Paul's letters the word therefore, what's the question you need to ask? What is the therefore? Therefore, what is it? It's obviously referring back to the preceding context. Therefore, in this passage in Romans 8:1, probably relates to everything that has been said up to this point in Paul's argument, and not simply to what immediately precedes this section in chapter 7. To quote from Charles Hodge, who comments on this verse, he says, "Those who are in Christ are not exposed to condemnation." And this, again, is not to be understood as descriptive of their present state merely, but of their permanent position. Did you hear that, brothers and sisters? Let me quote from Brother Hodge again. This, again, is not to be understood as descriptive of their present state merely, but of their permanent position. The justified now will be justified forever. If you are a true believer, if you are resting upon Christ alone for your salvation from sin, you are now justified and you always will be. Dr. Hodge goes on to say, they are placed beyond the reach of condemnation. They shall never be condemned. Paul isn't just saying, well, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but you better behave yourself, because if you fall away or you wander too far, you will fall back into condemnation. No, that's not what he says. The implication is that now and forever, there is therefore now, nor will there ever be condemnation for those who are truly in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself taught this in passages such as John chapter 5, verse 24. I invite you to turn to that passage. Jesus speaks here, and he speaks of the judgment of God, and he says in verse 24, John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, amen, amen," in other words, "I say to you," Jesus speaks with his divine authority, "truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word," that word is the gospel, the good news, "he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Not will have, might have, may have, but has eternal life as a present possession. That's the implication. Not only does the one who hears the word of the gospel and believe in the Father and the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior, not only does such a one presently have eternal life, notice what Jesus goes on to say, he does not come into judgment. That is, the believer does not come into the condemning wrath or judgment of God. It's not denying that believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but we will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If by the sovereign grace of God you have been raised from spiritual death to newness of life in Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, will keep you secure and prevent you from ever falling back into a state of spiritual death. Isn't this comforting to know, brothers and sisters? But some believers, well-meaning believers, are afraid of this teaching. They fear that this kind of teaching might be spiritually dangerous, that it will lead to loose living and ungodly presumption. In fact, that was basically the response of the Council of Trent to the biblical Reformation understanding of justification by faith alone. The Catholic Church says, you can certainly have great hope that you will finally be saved, that your justification will be secured, but it is the sin of presumption to assume that you will go to heaven simply through faith in Christ. But I'm reminded of what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He's writing to believers, "that you may know that you have eternal life." Not that you may hope so or guess so, but that you may know that you have eternal life. And I believe if you look that up, that verse up in a Catholic translation of the Bible, it says the same thing. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." How is it that we believers can know that we have eternal life? Because our justification is final. It's complete. You are not more justified today than you were the day you first believed, because justification is complete. And so, friends, the finality of our justification and the truth of our eternal security in Christ, these are our greatest incentives to pursue holy living. Those who say, no, we don't want people to get lazy in their Christian life. We don't want people to presume upon God's grace. Well, again, if you're arrogant and unrepentant in your sin, you should take no comfort in the doctrine of justification. But if God in his mercy has given you a humble and contrite heart, a heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, a heart that loves Jesus and wants to please him, which is what is at the heart of every true born-again Christian, then be assured, he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. He has justified you. He is sanctifying you, fitting you for glory, and he will preserve you in his grace. Let's imagine that you tell your child, let's say little Johnny has a messy room, and you say, "Johnny, I'd like you to go clean your room. And if you I'd like you to go clean your room." Let's say that little Johnny huffs around and puffs and says, "I don't want to clean my room," but he does it anyways, but it's very clear to you that he's displeased. Has little Johnny really obeyed you? No. But let's say that you say to little Johnny, "Johnny, I'd like you to clean your room. And Johnny complies cheerfully, willfully. Says, I'm happy to clean my room, and does it. What is it that pleases the Father? That we obey Him because we fear punishment? If little Johnny only cleans his room because he doesn't want to get a spanking, is that a good motivation for cleaning his room? Is that real obedience from the heart? No. But if Johnny cleans his room because he loves you as his father or mother, and he does it willingly, that is what pleases him. That is what pleases you as a parent. Likewise, our Heavenly Father is pleased when we obey, not because we are worried that if I don't behave myself, God is going to condemn me again. He's going to take away His verdict of justification. No. What is it that motivates us to walk after a new obedience, to strive after godliness and holiness? It is knowing that God loved us to such a degree that He gave His Son on the cross for us, and that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Constantly striving to live a holy life out of craven fear is displeasing to God, but striving to live a holy life and pursue godliness out of gratitude for God's gift of salvation, that is what a biblical understanding of justification leads to. And that brings me to my final point, and this will be very brief. I want you to note the reasons for the everlasting security and finality of our justification that are spoken of in our passage. Again, we could spend a lot of time in this passage. There are many riches here to mine, but we'll just give a very quick overview. First of all, the first reason for the security and finality of our justification is the sovereign purpose of our gracious God, as we see in verses 28 through 30. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Who are those who love God? To those who are called according to His purpose. That's talking about the effectual saving call of God according to His sovereign predestinating purpose. For those whom He foreknew, meaning He loved them from before the foundation of the earth with an everlasting saving love. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Notice, everyone who is predestined is called with this saving call. Everyone who is called is justified. And everyone who is justified is glorified. It doesn't say, and some of those whom He predestined, He called. Some of those whom He called, He justified. And some of those whom He justified, He glorified. No, it's the golden chain of salvation. It all fits together. One flows into the other. They're inseparable. So the ultimate reason for the everlasting security and finality of our justification is that it is in accord with the sovereign purpose of our gracious, merciful God. We also see it is based upon God's determination to be for us, His people, which is shown in all that He has done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what is spoken of in verses 31 through 34, where Paul, with this series of probing questions, rhetorical questions, he asks, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What's the answer that he assumes to that question? If God is for you, who can be against you? The answer is no one. If you've got God on your side, it doesn't matter how many are on the other side. God is for you. You are safe. You are secure. And then he continues his reasoning. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. Think about it. This is his beloved son. The son whom he loves. And he spared not his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God loved us enough to send his son Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sins, if he has justified us, how will he not also preserve us in a state of justification? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The devil sure tries to bring a charge against us. He's the accuser of the brethren. And if we were outside of Christ, his accusations would stand. But because we believers are in Christ, cleansed through His blood, clothed in His perfect everlasting righteousness, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Why? Verse 33, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? If God, the holy creator of the universe, justifies you, who can possibly condemn you? That means, by the way, you cannot even condemn yourself. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Think about it. Jesus lived for you, He died for you, He rose for you, He reigns for you, He intercedes for you before the Father. With all of this being the case, do you not see how secure, believer, you are in your justification? Oh, dear friend, take comfort. Take comfort, dear believer, in the finality of your justification. You may say, well, Pastor Jeff, I still struggle with sin. I still wrestle against the flesh. I think there's something wrong with me. I can't seem to make progress in my walk with Christ. And your heart aches for that. Take comfort. Jesus does not put out a smoldering wick. Jesus is kind to broken, humbled sinners. So continue to come to Christ. Oh, but I'm just confessing the same sins over and over again. I just can't seem to overcome it. Well, get counsel, get encouragement, get prayer. But remember that your justification does not depend upon your performance. It depends upon Jesus' performance for you. He's the one who lived for you. He's the one who died for you. Rest in Him. Rejoice in Him. And then by His grace, as you continue to abide in Him, He will give you the grace to overcome. He will continue to walk with you. You know, a lot of Christians think that struggling with sin, well, that's not a normal thing. If I'm in Christ, I shouldn't be struggling with sin. Struggle is the essence of the Christian life. The flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. This is the normal Christian life. It's a battle. We are the church militant. We are already in Christ triumphant, but we won't experience the fullness of that until that final day. So don't lose heart. Continue to cling to Christ. And by the grace of God, continue to pursue a new obedience, not in order to prove your salvation or secure your salvation, but out of gratitude for the salvation that God has already given to you in Christ. And so let us, again, take our stand on this wonderful truth of our justification, and let us be confident, for our justification is complete and final. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You, O God, that we are justified by Your grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, in Christ and Christ alone. And we thank You that we are secure in that justification both now and forever. We ask, Lord, that this truth would not make us presumptuous, but instead fill us with gratitude, that we might walk after a new obedience in the power of Your Spirit in union with Christ. For it is in His name that we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.